Good morning. Please stand as we read God's Word as you are able. I'm Greg Moore, and we're reading this morning John 16, 1 through 15. All this I have told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. None of you asks me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. But very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Before we jump in this morning, I want to offer a brief disclaimer. I am resisting the urge to preach a whole series on the Holy Spirit in one sermon. This is not a full series. I am very consciously limiting myself in what I'll say this morning to explaining this passage and applying this passage. The downside of that is I suspect there's a lot of you who will walk out this morning and say things like, I wish he had said something about fill in the blank. And I won't, because I'm limiting myself to this text. So really, I'm not going to be talking at all about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, or about how the Spirit comforts and guides us individually, or about the fruit of the Spirit, or the Spirit's role in sanctification. None of that. The upside is the sermon won't be 4 hours long, so I think you'll be happy about that. Before we jump into the text, would you pray with me? Father, the grass withers, the flower fades, but your word stands forever. We pray that your Spirit would impress upon us the truths of your word and would shape us accordingly. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Last year, I got to watch one of my favorite baseball players of the last maybe decade or so play baseball for the last time. Miguel Cabrera hung up his hat, or his cleats. And he was just a great baseball player, and I loved watching him play because he had fun when he was playing. As he made his rounds around the U.S. and played for the last time in each of the Major League Baseball stadiums, the teams that he was playing against would present him with a retirement gift of some sort, a going-away gift. And some of them were really cool. The Houston Astros gave him a custom cowboy hat. The Texas Rangers gave him a custom saddle. Does he ride a horse? I don't know, but it's cool. The Cleveland Guardians gave him a custom guitar because Cleveland is home to the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. The LA Angels gave him a custom surfboard. pretty cool gifts. There's a few misses. The Oakland Athletics gave him a bottle of wine signed by all the players. Problem was, it was a cheap bottle of wine, on par for the Oakland Athletics. And even worse, Miguel Cabrera is a recovering alcoholic who doesn't drink, so we'll call that one a miss. I can't say much because I am a very bad gift giver myself. I buy what Lynn puts in the Amazon cart, or what she sends me to the store to get and nothing else. If I buy something else, it's getting returned, guaranteed. I blame genetics. My dad was also a bad gift giver. He bought my mom a coffee maker one year for Christmas. She doesn't drink coffee. But he thought it would make it easier for her when she made his coffee. So I'm a bad gift giver. My dad is a bad gift giver. Apparently all of Oakland, bad gift givers. But Jesus. Jesus gives the best gifts. In this passage, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure and the persecution that they are going to face. He's leaving, but he's not leaving them alone. He is gifting them the Holy Spirit. Augustine says of this that there is no gift of God more excellent than this. And yet, it may be the gift the church neglects the most. Now, I hope John 16 calls us to a deeper appreciation and reliance on the Holy Spirit. Jesus is going away. And he says, no one's asking me where I'm going. Pause there for a second, because if you've read through the Gospel of John recently, you might be thinking to yourself, wait a minute, Peter asked exactly that question in chapter 13. I think what Jesus is getting at is right now, in this moment, no one is asking those questions about where I'm going. No one's expressing any kind of curiosity about my glory or God the Father. You're just overwhelmed with grief and sadness at the news of my departure. But he comforts them and says, it's for your advantage that I go. Because when I go, I will send the Holy Spirit. The word that is used here in John 16 is paraclete, which gets translated as helper, comforter, advocate, intercessor, counselor, strengthener, or other such words, depending on which version translation you were using. And in these few verses that were read, I think Jesus points to three distinct works of the Holy Spirit that ought to bring comfort and aid to his disciples as he gets ready to leave. The first thing that Jesus points to is that the Holy Spirit will bless the church with his emboldening presence and equipping. How many of you have thought to yourself, as I have, oh, if I could have just been there. If I could have just walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, seen with my eyes the miracles, been able to ask Jesus the questions that are burning in my heart, it would have been so much better. But Jesus says, the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit is more advantageous to us than his own physical presence. Jesus, in a way, is arguing from good to greater. If you like Aver's pizza, Mother Bear's is better. If you like the first Dune movie, the second one is even better. Good to greater. If you thought being with me in my presence is good, it will be even better when the Holy Spirit comes. Now, if you're not convinced of that, let me offer you Exhibit A. The disciples walked with Jesus for 3 years. ate with him, saw him do miracles, asked all the questions they could think to ask, and they still didn't get it. Even after his resurrection, they're asking questions, today, Jesus, is it today that you're going to restore Israel to its glory? They still didn't get it until the Spirit came. And after Pentecost, when the Spirit is poured out, they're preaching sermons explaining the significance of Jesus, and they're writing books explaining the meaning of Jesus' person and life and death and resurrection. It's because of the Spirit that they finally get it. That's what Jesus meant when he says, it's to your advantage that I leave. Now, Jesus was in no way implying that the Holy Spirit wasn't already present and active in the world before this point. I mean, just read through the Old Testament and ask yourself, did Old Testament saints have faith? Of course they did. Evidence that the Spirit was working, giving new birth, making faith possible. Ask yourself, did the prophets of the Old Testament actually prophesy? Well, of course they did. Evidence that the Holy Spirit was there because 2 Peter 1:21 tells us that all prophecy has its origins in the Holy Spirit. Jesus isn't implying that the Holy Spirit wasn't present or active. But what Jesus is promising is a greater magnitude of the Spirit's work, a deeper abiding presence of the Spirit in degree, in magnitude, and in scope. I love the way Augustine describes this. He says, the disciples already had the Holy Spirit, whom the Lord had promised, but they did not yet have him in the way the Lord promised. They had him in a more limited sense. He was later to be given to them more fully. They had him in a hidden way, but he was yet to be given to them more openly. See, through the Old Testament prophets, we're told that the Holy Spirit belongs to the age to come, to the kingdom, to the last days. So Joel chapter 2 says that in the last days, the Spirit will be poured out liberally, not trickled out conservatively, poured out on all flesh. Those days don't come, those last days, the inbreaking and establishment of the kingdom don't come until Jesus lives, dies, rises, and ascends to glory. Then in those last days, God's people will have the abiding and equipping presence of the Spirit, and that is to our advantage. In the Old Testament, certain individuals would have that special equipping, but it was restricted to a handful of people like Moses or Joshua, David, Samson, etc. But since Pentecost, it's universal. All believers share in the presence and the equipping of the Holy Spirit. It's universal to the whole body. And if you still don't quite buy that it's to our advantage that Jesus leaves and the Spirit comes, let me offer you Exhibit B. Matthew 26, Jesus gets arrested. And what do the disciples do? Not rhetorical. They desert him. They deny him. Fast forward, Acts chapter 4, just a few short days after Pentecost. And their preaching has been noticed. And they're dragged before the Sanhedrin. And they preach a bold sermon saying, you crucified the promised one. And the Sanhedrin is shocked at their boldness. And they say, aren't these simple fishermen and uneducated peasants? What's the difference? Chapter 4 says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. It's to our advantage The Holy Spirit blesses the church with his emboldening presence and equipping. But secondly, the Spirit is at work convicting the world. The word that is translated there, convicting, means to expose, to bring to light, with the point of causing shame. And the goal is that it leads to repentance. The Holy Spirit is in the world working, convicting, exposing evil deeds, leading to shame, but ultimately repentance. One of the major motifs in John's gospel is that of trial. There's this grand apocalyptic trial. And it includes the calling of witnesses and the presentation of evidence. There's this courtroom imagery, and into that imagery, this word paraclete or advocate has the sense almost of lawyer. The lawyer who comes to the defense of Jesus' person and ministry, and the disciples' defense, giving them even words to say when they're dragged before the Sanhedrin. He will give you the words to say. But in this passage, Jesus is highlighting not just how the Holy Spirit will defend the ministry of Jesus and the disciples, but how he goes, in essence, on offense and cross-examines the witnesses and prosecutes and convicts. Specifically, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of the sin of unbelief. If they had believed me, they would not have crucified me. They would have believed what I said about their sin and guilt and repented. And the Holy Spirit comes and continues that work and presses that point, that convicting the world of the sin of unbelief and of their righteousness, showing that the world's best deeds, the righteousness that they are so proud of, is but filthy rags. Jesus did this throughout his ministry. The Jews were proud of their Sabbath keeping, and he exposed it as just mere formality. And they were proud of the temple, the centerpiece of their religion and their holiness and their righteousness, and he said it's a den of robbers. And the Holy Spirit continues that work of convicting the world, exposing its righteousness for the fraud that it is, and of judgment. The prince of the world, of this world, stands condemned already. And the world chose the wrong side, chose to side with the prince of this world. And the Holy Spirit comes and convicts the world of judgment. Jesus is pointing to this great reversal, if you will. Imagine a teacher who gives a final exam. Final exams are a trial of a sort, right? And every student fails the exam. The teacher takes that as an evaluation of the students and their incompetence. But administrators come in and see it as proof that the teacher can't teach. There's a reversal. The world thinks Jesus was judged and condemned on the cross. But the Holy Spirit comes and says, not so. Not so. Jesus was vindicated through the cross and the resurrection and his ascension. The world stands condemned because it crucified the giver of life. Acts 2:37 is an incredible example of this work of the Holy Spirit. Peter preaches this wonderful Pentecost Day sermon, and it says that the crowd was cut to the heart. The Spirit was doing his convicting work. Today, the church, I think, has to walk a tightrope in this regard. Because on one hand, there are some who take upon themselves the mantle of the Holy Spirit and believe it is their duty to convict the world and to work on people's consciences. And when the world doesn't respond as they think they ought to the preaching of the gospel or to the preaching of law, they just get louder and more shrill. And they browbeat and they bring out the megaphones and the bullhorns. And they wag the finger. They begin to play the role of the Holy Spirit as the one who convicts the conscience. There's no need. Because either the Spirit is working and will bring conviction, or he's not. And if he's not, no amount of yelling or histrionics will bring genuine conviction. John Stott was so good in this regard. John Stott was just a wonderful theologian and a wonderful evangelist. And he says in one of his memoirs that before I stood up to give the gospel to a crowd, often filled with unbelievers, I would remind myself that I have their consciences on my side. If the Spirit is working, their conscience is already on our side, God's side. So the church has to be careful not to take on the mantle of the Holy Spirit and try to do the Holy Spirit's work for him. But on the other extreme, sometimes we end up working against the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts. The Holy Spirit exposes. The Holy Spirit may make people feel uncomfortable in their guilt and even feel shame. And sometimes the church rushes to offer easy words of comfort, or in Jeremiah's words, to dress the wounds of the people lightly, to alleviate guilt, to alleviate shame. And we end up affirming all manner of sin, affirming all manner of sinful lifestyles. The world's conscience gets pricked by the Holy Spirit. They turn to us and we say, you're okay. We offer a salve instead of the gospel cure. And we end up working contrary to the Holy Spirit. Church, we can't do that. We need to be sensitive to how the Holy Spirit is working in people's lives and how he's bringing conviction. Not playing the role of the Holy Spirit, but knowing that he is working. The third thing that Jesus points to that the Spirit does in this passage is that he guides the church in truth. Jesus says, I have a lot more to say to you that you can't bear at this moment. And it's really hard not to channel Jack Nicholson and say, you can't handle the truth. Not now, not at this moment. You're too overwhelmed with grief. Your mind hasn't been enlightened yet. There's stuff that you just couldn't understand. And practically, even if you understood it, you don't have the power to live it out because the Spirit hasn't been given yet. But when I go and I send the Spirit, he will guide you in understanding and in living out the truth. He is the Spirit of truth. And he will tell you what is to come. Now this promise, I believe, applies to the disciples specifically. It applies to us, but not in the same way that it applies to the disciples. Jesus is specifically telling them, when I leave, the Holy Spirit will come and guide you in truth. He will help you remember what I have done, what I have said, past things. He will bring them to remembrance. And he will help you understand presently what it means for you. And he will give you insight into the truth regarding what is to come. The promise isn't for us in the same way that it was for them. For them, it was the promise that would lead to the inspiration of Scripture. And to us, the Holy Spirit continues to guide us in truth through what he inspired. He continues to illuminate us and guide us. He guides us through Scripture and through community. Through the centuries, there have been many who have risen up and laid claim to this promise that the Holy Spirit was giving them direct insight into future events and dates and times, etc., etc. That's not what Jesus is saying. That's not what he's promising. The work of the Holy Spirit is to guide us in truth, but ultimately to glorify Jesus. Not to glorify the Spirit, not to glorify the pastor, not to glorify the prophet or the miracle worker, but to glorify Jesus. We talk about ministries being Spirit-led or worship being Spirit-led, and we think that means spontaneous or emotive. It doesn't. If it's Spirit-led, it is Christ-centered. Messiah glorifying, Jesus honoring. That is what the Spirit does. Let me end this sermon with a charge to us as the church. A few weeks ago, maybe a month and a half ago, I was helping a friend with a brake job. I've gotten fairly good at brake jobs. My kids have cars that need brake jobs, and I've done brake jobs on Pontiacs, Toyotas, Hondas, Chevys, GMs, sedans, trucks, SUVs. But this one was different. I needed a special tool for this Ford. I didn't have it. It didn't matter how many brake jobs I had done in the past. It didn't matter how quick I could whip them out. I didn't have the right tool. Without the Holy Spirit, we will never accomplish the task Jesus assigned us to. No amount of intellect or theological acumen, no amount of business savvy or institutional finesse, no amount of rhetorical skill or cultural awareness can replace the work of the Holy Spirit. Whatever your ministry is, pastor, ministry leader, elder, deacon, small group leader, campus ministry leader, huddle leader, worship team, parent, spouse, friend, whatever ministry you have been called to is impossible. Not just difficult, impossible without the Holy Spirit. If it's not done in him, it matters, it accounts for nothing. He will do it, or it won't get done. So my charge to us, whatever ministry you lead, be explicit in your dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Would you pray with me? Father, you have given us tremendous gifts. You've given us your Son as a model of what it means to, what it looks like to live a truly human life, focused on God's glory, sensitive to the Spirit. But Jesus says, it's even better that I give the Spirit. Father, we pray that we would walk in concert with the Spirit, walk in unison with the Spirit, that we would say what the Spirit says to say, that we would believe what the Spirit says to believe, that we would love as the Spirit calls us to love. Father, we pray that as a church and as individual believers, your Spirit would fill us and be evident to all. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.